We turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 145, our scripture reading in connection with our catechism lesson. Psalm 145, page 524 in the Pew Edition Bible before you. Psalm 145, this is the Word of God. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him. But all the wicked you will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of God. May the Lord bless this to our hearts tonight. Our catechism lesson tonight is the word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you'll find on page 60 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. One of the wonderful features, I think, of the Catechism at this point, this last section of the Catechism, is how clearly and yet how briefly these petitions of the Lord's Prayer are explained. Short enough for us to keep these things riveted in our minds, but clear and beautiful in the expression of the Catechism, of the truth of God's Word. We read tonight, responsively, question and answer number 122. Congregation, what does the first request mean? Hallowed be thy name means, help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works, and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us. Always honored and praised. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. I commend this to your further reflection and study and memorization in the week to come. Let's pray. Oh Father, at the very beginning tonight of prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us, we are called not only to address you as our Father in heaven, but we are reminded that the first order of business is that we hallow your name. So teach us, we pray, by your Spirit, to do this in real and practical ways each day. This is not something reserved for an activity on a given Lord's Day in worship only. It is intended to be for us a way of life, that we sing the praises of your glorious name. And so, Father, would you direct us? Would you comfort and encourage us? Would you challenge us, we pray, by your word and Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, here's what I'd like to do this evening with our catechism lesson. You have an outline in your bulletin insert, which is really an exposition of Psalm 145. But before that, I would like to draw your attention to Lord's Day 47 specifically. And so I want to have two parts tonight. First of all, just a brief explanation, perhaps a review for many of you, about what this petition means as the catechism explains it. And then to see how that is played out, how it's put into practice in Psalm 145. That's the second part of this evening's message, explaining why we should hallow God's name. So first of all then, and I've said this to you many times before, so I don't want to spend too much time on this, but for the sake of our children, our young people, a reminder, what does it mean to hallow God's name, or to pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name? Hallow means to make holy. But isn't God's name already holy? And the answer is yes, indeed, absolutely, of course. So this prayer is not a petition that somehow we would make God's name holy or make God's name holier. The focus of this petition, please listen carefully, the focus of the petition is that we would come to see more clearly and sharper focus, that we would come to understand in our heart of hearts, day by day, how magnificent, how awesome, how holy God really is. And what a comfort, what a joy, what a sense of peace that gives to us. I want you to see that tonight. That's really the burden of my message tonight. Not that you simply understand these terms, but that you see how this intersects with day-to-day living. If you live this petition, if you live what you pray, I think especially in light of what we've talked about at the prayer service tonight, about how we live in light of the events of the past week and the past several weeks with the storm and so on, it should fill our hearts with hope and joy and expectation and make us bold in the faith. I think that's the point that the Catechism wants to instill in our hearts tonight. Not simply make God's name holy, but acknowledge God as holy. But more than that, it has to be stronger than that. It means to worship, to adore, to rejoice, to celebrate the holiness of God, to say, what a magnificent thing it is that the God whom we worship is glorious in all he does, compassionate and merciful, and all the excellencies of his attributes have been displayed throughout creation and have been displayed most clearly in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. To live with that kind of joy and celebration, not only in worship, but every day, when you get up in the morning, that you do so confidently, joyfully, expectantly. Why is this petition so important? Now, our Heidelberg Catechism doesn't answer that question directly. But I draw your attention to what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about this first petition. The reason why our Lord Jesus instructed us to pray, hallowed be your name, was because sin has done something to dull our senses. Sin has done something to obscure that glory. The Larger Catechism, question and answer 190, it asks the question, what do we pray for in the first petition? And the answer is, I think this is a wonderful expression of biblical faith. In the first petition, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would, by his grace, enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and to highly esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed, that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to him, and by his overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to his own glory. First thought is, high schoolers, aren't you glad you don't have to memorize that for my class? What a wonderful answer. Because in that answer is a basic truth that the gospel confronts. Who are we by nature? Yes, sinful, to be true. But more specifically, what sin does is it blinds us. It blinds us. It prevents us from seeing clearly, or even at all, the hand of God. God at work in all that He does in the universe. So that what this prayer is praying, what we're saying in this petition is, Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes to see Your glory, Your hand at work. From the moment I get up in the morning to the moment I lay my head on the pillow at night. Help me to see that because by nature I'm blind to see that. The Bible makes it very clear. Think of Romans chapter 1. Paul says that the invisible things of God are clearly manifested in the creation. I'll say more about that in Psalm 145. But what has sin done? Sin has obscured that. So that man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Man substitutes the Creator for the creature. He wants to worship the creation rather than the one who created the creation. But he also blinds. Think about that by way of illustration. Think of David in Psalm 8, for example. Looking up on a clear night, seeing the stars in the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. When I think about who I am, when I contemplate my existence in the universe, David says, I'm paraphrasing here. He says, what is man? Who am I that You're mindful of me? And yet You have made me a little lower than the heavenly beings. David is filled with awe and wonder. He sings of this. He's dancing about this. Now, contrast that to the Soviet cosmonaut who, a number of years ago, takes the rocket into space. And he says derisively when he returns, I was looking out the window of my vessel, the rocket. I didn't see God there. I didn't see the angels there. He was mocking the notion that God somehow existed up there in the heavens. He was blind. And we see this, by the way, in 1,000 different scenarios. You can hold a baby in your hand and marvel at God's work. From the mouths of infants, You have ordained praise. That's what faith says. That's what eyes that have been opened rejoice in. And yet we live in a culture where the life of the preborn is dismissed. It's discarded like trash. How can that be? How can you have people who look at the same things, they have the same data right in front of them, and one says, praise be to God, and the other says, ah, who needs it anyway? The answer is, this is what sin has done. And the prayer is, Lord, turn the tide. Lord, reverse that trend. Lord, make the sightless eyes to see. As the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ advances, Luther in his larger catechism says very simply that this prayer is answered when both our doctrine and life are godly and Christian. True enough. I think about that petition in light of the fact that if we're to be honest with ourselves, many of us would have to admit tonight, wouldn't we, that we struggle in our prayer life. Don't we struggle in our prayer life? Do you? I mean, do you find it difficult in the morning to pray? Do you find yourself being forced to pray? Do you find that your prayer life and your prayers are often flat and lifeless, dull and routine? They're one-dimensional. They're perfunctory. We simply go through the motions. And there's not this sense of awe and wonder. There's not that sense of being before the very majesty of God, of being in the presence of God. So when you read Psalm 84 tonight, and you read the psalmist, the sons of Korah, saying how wonderful it is to be in the very presence of God, what a glorious thing. You say, I can see where that could be true, but maybe I just don't feel that for myself. I don't sense that. Things seem cold and flat for me. And I think if that's the case for you, first of all, you're not alone. But also, the Lord has a remedy for that. And one of the remedies for that, I think, is the Psalter, the Old Testament Psalms. And particularly tonight, I want to draw your attention to Psalm 145. And I want to ask the question, as we walk through this particular psalm, I want to ask the question, Why should we hallow God's name? Boys and girls, why should you acknowledge and rejoice and worship in the fact that God is a holy and majestic God? What's the basis for saying that and for praying that and for living that way? Three things tonight. First of all, in the first part of this psalm, we hallow God's name, says David, very simply because God is great. God is majestic. God is glorious. We praise Him because of His matchless greatness. He is great in a way that no other being on the face of the earth, no other being in all the universe can compare. Other psalms speak of God as the rock, as the fortress. But Psalm 145, which is David's final psalm in the Psalter, it expands our vision. It opens our eyes to see the whole expanse of the horizon. His greatness, His universal care. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name. You get the sense He's waving the banner. And He's declaring before God and before the world that His whole life will be one ceaseless song of praise. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. We can only scratch the surface. We can only dip our toes into the beginning of that greatness and sense the greatness of God. And that's a glorious thing. That's a wonderful thing. It should be an encouraging and inspiring thing for us. No one else deserves that kind of praise and adoration. The great king of France, Louis XIV, who was known as the Sun King, he was the great persecutor of the Huguenots. Our ancestors, some of us, our ancestors, he drove them out of France in his religious zeal. When he died, by the time he had died, he had made arrangements for his funeral. He, of course, was buried in a gold coffin, which was on display before his burial. And there was a solitary candle in the chapel, in the cathedral. All the other lights were dimmed. And there was one solitary candle upon that coffin, as if to suggest that he alone illuminated the world. But a bishop in the line of mourners came by that coffin, Bishop Massillon, and he snuffed out the candle. And he said, only God is great. Only God is great. Absolutely. We praise Him because of His greatness. We praise Him because His mighty works are great. Personal praise here is mixed with praise for generations to come. Verses 4 through 7, please note. One generation shall commend your works to another. In other words, they're so impressed, so overwhelmed, so grateful for what God has done in His saving work that they want to see the next generation embrace that truth and hold it dear to their hearts. We do the same thing for our children. We want our children to have even more enthusiasm for the Reformed faith than what we have. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. They shall sing aloud of your righteousness. He's speaking here not just of the work of creation, mind you. He's speaking here, when he says your mighty work, he's talking about the acts of deliverance, of redemption, of protection, of leading his people from captivity to freedom and to the glorious consummation of his kingdom. Think about this. David could only glimpse from a distance. He could only see in a fuzzy haze what you and I have seen come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. David could only imagine how gloriously this would be fulfilled, that God would deliver His people. He lived in the time of the shadows. He saw only a small kingdom in Palestine. We have seen Jesus Christ ascend to the throne in heaven and say, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go now, make disciples of all the nations. Now we praise Him because He is not only great in what He and who He is, but He is great in what He does. We praise Him because His grace is great. This is one of the most frequently quoted passages in Scripture, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Think about that beautiful combination of a God who has at His disposal all power, all authority, who can cause the universe to come into being by the very word of his power. On the one hand, that could be a very scary thing. Someone with so much power at his disposal. Now think about that. That same God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His mercy over all that he has made. You rejoice in the combination of those attributes that we see so clearly demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ, that he displays his justice, his righteousness, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty, every last penny of it, because of our sin. And at the same time, he displayed in his Son his mercy and his love and his grace to you. These are not abstractions. David here is not reading out of a dictionary or encyclopedia. He sees this as it relates to his own life. And he's filled with a sense of awe and wonder to think about it. That this is the God who has redeemed me. This is the God who saved me. This is the God who's going to bring me from slavery to full redemption. We hallow God's name because he is great. Secondly, beginning at verse 10, we hallow God's name because he rules as king. Again, if you have your Bibles open, verse 10. Notice, first of all, the God-centered design of creation. You know, if you go to a university, if you read most modern textbooks, you're not going to hear this. You're not going to hear this because those books are written, those classes are taught by people who look at the universe with eyes that have been shut closed. They are blind to the glory of God at work in his creation. David has had his eyes open. And so David will proclaim. He sings. Think of him singing. Think of him dancing, if you can imagine that. Think of him raising his arms, his hands, and shouting, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." He puts things in their proper focus. All things are from God, and all things are directed to one end, one goal. His praise, his glory, his majesty. That's the design of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We sang that this morning from Psalm 19. My friends, do you think of the world in which you live that way? That all the events, all the circumstances of your life are all directed to that goal? That whatever happens to you happens for the glory of God and for the joy of his people, for your joy, your salvation? There is the God-centered design of creation. There is also, secondly, the God-centered message of creation. What is the message that the world around us proclaims by God's design? They shall speak, verse 11, of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. David could revel in God's compassion and grace, his tenderness and his mercy. But he also says, we rejoice in his acts of powerful redemption. The Israelites, Moses and the Israelites saw this with Pharaoh, of course. Pharaoh, who was a man to be feared. He was no slouch. He was the most powerful political leader on the face of the earth at that time. And the Lord confounds him. The Lord drowns him and his army in the Red Sea. It's a definitive statement of the Lord's sovereignty. All the empires of the world and the ancient world do their best to destroy God's people. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. As I mentioned to someone tonight before the service, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And that may be true for our own nation as well. Anyone who studied history knows that. The only kingdom that has been an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the God-centered glory of creation. The God-centered design, the God-centered message, and the God-centered glory. Verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. What a comfort it must have been to David when he thought, when he reflected upon the demise of Saul's kingdom. Saul, who held out so much promise for the people of Israel. He looked like a king, didn't he? That's what the text tells us. The people clamored for him. We want this God. We want this man to be our king. He looks regal. He looks kingly. He's handsome. He's tall. He has a certain authority about him. And yet he proves to be an utter failure. David finds great comfort in knowing that the kingdom that the Lord has established does not fall. It does not disappoint. It will not fail to accomplish the Lord's goal for it. So that is what it means to hallow God's name. Why do we hallow God's name? Because he rules as king. Do you live with that comfort? Are you encouraged by that sovereignty? Sovereignty in itself may be a scary thing, but sovereignty that is designed to accentuate the glory of God, sovereignty that is designed, that is geared toward your salvation, is a source of eternal comfort. And then finally, thirdly, we hallow God's name because God provides generously. Think about this. God is not some despot. He's not some cruel and vicious dictator. Read sometime. If you'd like to read, read what happens with these dictators, these kings. Read what happened with a Hitler or Stalin, even more so. He was a sadist. He had no qualms, by the way, in executing or putting to execution his closest political friends. If there was an air of suspicion, any whiff, any hint of disloyalty, he would set up a trial and either offer them suicide or he'd kill them. People were scared to death because at a whim he could change his mind. And over against that, you have the generosity and the kindness, the fatherly care of the sovereign Lord. Father, may I see the glory of who you are, not only in terms of your greatness, not only in terms of your kingdom, but may I see it day to day as you provide for me and you provide for your children. First of all, he gives help, it says in verse 13 and 14. He gives help for the inadequate. The Lord upholds all who are falling, raises up all who are bowed down. He revives lost hope. He revives failed abilities. He helps those who are inadequate to do so on their own. He's the God for the weakling. The God for people who cannot pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. That's the point. And rather than crushing them with his sovereignty, rather than brushing them aside or simply ignoring them, he comes to their rescue. So that in your time of deepest need, when you feel as though you can't budge an inch, you feel so weak, so helpless, so overwhelmed, God exercises his sovereignty in a way to lift you up, to pull you up from the heap. God wants you to see that more clearly in this prayer. He gives food for all his creatures. Secondly, verses 15 through 17, a beautiful prayer. I know my brothers in the Lutheran school growing up had memorized this at a young age before mealtime. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. It's a great prayer, by the way, to teach our children before mealtime, because it's not simply that we went to the store, not simply that mom or dad prepared the food, but it teaches our children to see all these things, even the most mundane, menial things. My cereal in the morning, my potatoes at night. This is all God's gift. He, as it were, opens his hand to give you these things. It's personal. It's loving. It's generous. I can't help but compare that or contrast that with the images I remember as a child of the long bread lines in the former Soviet Union. Remember those pictures in the news of people standing in line, perhaps for hundreds of feet, waiting for a loaf of bread or a piece of meat or maybe a shoe if they in fact had your size shoe. Maybe finding out when you come to the counter that all is gone. And over against that, you have a God who's generous, loving, personal. Psalm 104 speaks of this at greater length, but you think of what Jesus said. If God cares for the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, Don't despair. Don't think that he's going to neglect you. You mean so much more to him than the flowers or the birds. You are his child. This prayer wants us to see that more clearly. And then thirdly, he answers those who call upon him. The Lord is near, verse 18, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. What's expressed here is not the Lord's proximity only, but it's the idea of the closeness of a friend, of someone who comes alongside of you and puts his arm around you, embraces you, shows you that he loves and cares for you. And finally, he protects those who are his own, verses 20 and 21. The Lord preserves all who love him. But by contrast, the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name. David can't help himself. He says, may they do so forever and ever. May there be an unceasing song of praise. And again, when we pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What are we praying? For the sake of our children, let me make it very clear and simple. Boys and girls, what we're praying in that prayer is simply this. Lord, help me to see myself. Help me to see the world around me. Help me to see you in the way that David saw you in Psalm 145. A God who is powerful to save. A God who is merciful and tender. A God who is generous and compassionate. A God who protects and restores his own. He restores me. We pray tonight in our prayer service for our brothers and sisters in New Jersey and in New York, thinking especially of the congregations in New York and Long Island. How does the Lord work his purposes out? Well, some of that is simply mysterious to us. We will never fully comprehend. But this prayer is praying, in the face of that storm, let us not merely dismiss the storm as chance or fate or some impersonal force of nature. Let us see this as the Lord's hand at work. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord thunders and the whole world cries out. Let us see the Lord using even disaster, pain, and suffering to fulfill his purposes. This is what we ought to pray for as well. Not simply comfort and consolation to those who have suffered, and certainly they need that. But Lord, use this event, use this horrible tragedy, use this time of crisis to open people's eyes, to see the need for something outside of themselves. To understand that their salvation, their ultimate comfort and security cannot be found. It cannot be bound up in themselves, in their possessions, in their jobs, in their families, in their homes, as they see these homes being washed away. Lord, bring them to their knees, not in despair, but in hope and trust. And we will begin to pray this prayer as the Lord intends it when you and I wake up tomorrow morning. And we pray to the Lord, Lord, give me eyes to see. For so long my vision has been obscured by my own sinfulness, my self-centeredness. Help me to see the glory of who you are, the glory of what you do, glory of your promises being worked out in my salvation. And let all flesh bless his holy name. Forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we read a psalm like Psalm 145, we, many of us at least, recognize how impoverished our own prayers are, how perfunctory they are, how flat and dull and lifeless they are. You warn us in your word against praying like the pagans do. You warn us in your word against praying simply for the sake of having others hear us. So taking those warnings to heart, Father, we pray that we may come to pray in a way that gives us a vision of your greatness and your glory, a vision that instills hope for the future, a vision that comforts us in our time of distress, that lifts us up when we're weak and needy, a vision that dries our tears in our time of mourning and fills the heart with joy. Oh Lord, would you teach us then how to pray and how to live that way for Jesus' sake. Let's turn again to number 299 tonight. Again, note the typo in our bulletin. We're going to rise to sing now the final four stanzas of 299, stanzas 5, 6, 7, and 8. Rising to sing 299. Offering this evening is designated for the ministry of our brother, Reverend Tony Zechfeld. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we pray that you would receive now these gifts. Use them, we pray, to further the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of our brother, Reverend Tony Zechfeld. Strengthen his hands for this work. We pray, Lord, that he may be used as an instrument, your hand, to bring about the glory of your name throughout the world. So hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. This evening we confess our Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find on page 3, the back of the Psalter hymnal. Shall we stand together? And with the Church of all times and of all places, we say with one voice, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.